place is crowded. Maybe it's a park, a restaurant, an airport terminal, and everybody's chatting. A lot of noise. The camera zooms in on two people, and they're communicating together, and one looks at the other and says, "So what does your broker say?" And then the person says, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And everyone goes, and the tagline was, is when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. In our text in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, I want to tweak that line and say it this way. When heaven speaks, we need to listen. When heaven speaks. Because in Revelation 14, over half a dozen times, we hear a voice from heaven. Sometimes the voice is a voice of comfort. Sometimes the voice is a voice of exhortation or challenge. Sometimes the voice is a voice of warning. And if E.F. Hutton talks and people listen, how much more should we, the people of God, when heaven speaks, listen? Now, Revelation 14 is what I'm going to call a bridge chapter because it links us to what precedes us and it links us to what follows. Imagine in your mind a bridge going over a creek or a river, one of those bridges like this, and you're at the top of the bridge in the center, and you can go forwards or backwards. It's as if John is standing there in chapter 14, and he'll make mention of something, and then he'll walk us on that bridge the rest of Revelation to take us where he'll develop that theme much more in depth. Whether it be the Battle of Armageddon, whether it be the collapse of the Antichrist Empire, or whether it be the reign of Christ. Sometimes, however, John will be up on the bridge and he'll decide to take us backwards in time to chapter 5 or 7 or 12 or 13. So as we work our way through this passage today, keep those two thoughts in mind. Heaven speaks and John bridges. If you keep those in mind, it'll provide you with a framework to understand this chapter. So let's take a look together. We're going to work our way through and see what God has to say to us. We begin in verse 1, actually verses 1 through 5. John has his first vision and of the chapter, the first voice from heaven. And here it's, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." We haven't seen the Lamb since chapter 8 when the seventh seal was opened. And perhaps it's prophetically significant that in chapter 13, the dragon is standing on the sand, but the Lamb is standing on a mountain. Perhaps it's prophetic to let us know that the devil's kingdom, you can't trust. It's not going to last. It's shifting sand. But the Lamb is built on a rock that will not be shaken. Now it says here that the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Anyone know where Mount Zion is? Not Utica, where you went to church, but Mount Zion. Anyone know where Mount Zion is? Jerusalem. It was sometimes described as part of the area. There was a little mount there, and sometimes it was for the whole city. Mount Zion, at least from the Old Testament perspective, was the place where God's glory dwelt. It was a place where God was going to bring deliverance. God was going to bring salvation. For example, take a look at Joel chapter 2, where the prophet says, "Afterwards I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll show my wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now this passage has been fulfilled in part at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But not all of the events in this passage were fulfilled then. Some of them still wait for the future to the time of the tribulation. But notice that the section ends with, "There will be deliverance on Mount Zion. When you jump into the New Testament, you'll see that Zion is picked up again, but here it's not just the physical place. The physical place on earth is a type of the spiritual or the heavenly Zion. You see this in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands of angels in joyful assembly." So in chapter 14, where John says he sees, he looks, he beholds, and he sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion, he's either talking about literal Zion, and if that's the case, then we've just stepped over that bridge and jumped into chapter 20 of Revelation, and we're in the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. On the other hand, if he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, then he went one chapter further, and he's over in chapter 21, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth. But either way, you're out of the tribulation. Either way, you've stepped into a place of salvation, stepped into a place of deliverance, stepped into a place of where God's people are at rest. We just leaped ahead to a place of safety. Now, how significant is that? Considering that in chapter 13, we had the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth that were oppressing the saints, then it's very nice to know there's deliverance. And what's also significant is how many are there with the Lamb. Keep reading in verse 1, and it says, "And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name." How many got sealed in chapter 7? 144,000. How many got delivered? 140. Did anyone get lost? Nope. See, God is able to carry through those who have trusted him. God is faithful. Our sister Effie prayed out about the faithfulness of God. Aren't you glad he's faithful? Aren't you glad you can depend upon God? He sealed 144,000 before all of the trials came of the seals. And at the end of time, 144,000 are there, safe and secure in Christ. See, Jesus said that they're in my Father's hand and nobody is able to pluck them out. Now, these 144,000, in verse 3, John says that they had been redeemed from the earth. And in verse 4, they were purchased from among men. This ties us back on that bridge. We go all the way back to Revelation chapter 5 when the Lamb appears for the first time. And we're told that he is worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth. It's one of the reasons why we look at the 144,000 and see it as symbolic of the church. It symbolizes the people of God, the saints of God, that God has purchased. John verse 4 says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. No lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless." And we took that to mean that they had kept themselves in a pure relationship with Christ. These were those who did not compromise like the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 had defiled themselves. They had followed the teachings of the woman Jezebel. She had been given time to repent. She was unwilling. So God is going to cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. So these 144,000 were those that did not compromise. When faced with the pressure to go along with the world, with the pressure to worship the emperor in the first century, to cave in the trade guilds and offer incense to their various gods, they said, "No, we're going to stay faithful to the Lamb. We're going to honor the Lamb." And then he goes on to say in Revelation 14 that they were, verse 4, they were offered as first fruits. And because he uses that term first fruits, in the New Testament, the word first fruits is used several times. For example, Romans 8:23, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." First fruits meant down payment. It meant more was coming. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead, but there's more coming. And then in chapter 16, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts, literally the first fruits of Achaia, which means they were the first ones to get saved, but many more followed. So these 144,000, symbolic of the church in general, but first fruits, meaning that they're the first installment, and we connected that back to this first century church that was being beat up on by Domitian, and understood this and sought to see how the 144,000 fits to the first century church, because so often we read Revelation and think it's all future, but as we've discovered, it's past, present, and future. And that the 144,000 are symbolic of that early church, but symbolic of a greater harvest that's coming. And you and I are part of that greater harvest. They showed us how to do it. They showed us how to be faithful to the King. They showed us how to walk this out in a hostile world. We are finding ourselves for the first time in American history beginning to face some hostility, not just from people, but from the government. Laws are being passed that are contrary to the will and word of God and are beginning to impinge upon rights that are enshrined in the First Amendment of the Constitution. We have the right, the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech, and yet in places that's being threatened. In Texas, at the National Cemetery in Houston, Texas, the director of the center told veterans groups, "You may not use the word God or Jesus in any funeral service for veterans. And any prayers that you offered have to pass by my desk, and I approve them first before you can use them." Now, there's a lawsuit against it, and it's going to be found unconstitutional what she's doing. But the fact that somebody is saying it in America is amazing. A pastor was asked to speak at Memorial Day parade or Memorial Day service, and he was told, "You cannot use the name of Jesus in your prayer." They ended up having to do a lawsuit, and there was an injunction, and he was able to say the name of Jesus. There was a young lady who was the valedictorian of her class. In her speech, she wanted to give praise to God and offer up a prayer saying, "God, I just want you to bless my classmates." She was told by a judge, "You do that, and basically we're going to send people up to have you arrested." They had to go to court. They won. She was able to speak. But here's the deal. Why should it even have to take a court to allow us to do what our founders said is part of being Americans? So we're facing hostility for the first time. And my concern is that the Church of Jesus Christ of America is probably not ready for that. Now, if you lived in other countries of the world, that's the way you live. It's a life or death thing to be a Christian. In some countries, if you are a one particular faith and you are proselytized and you become a Christian, you could be put to death and lose everything you have. We in America aren't used to that. The good news is Revelation tells us how to do it. Revelation tells us how to do life in a hostile environment. The book of Empire of Rome was not a democracy. The Empire of Rome didn't have the Bill of Rights. They didn't have a First Amendment. And yet the early church made it. The early church was faithful. The early church wasn't running around trying to equate the American dream with the Christian faith. They understood that the church was different, that the church was a counterculture, not in a rebellious way, but in a godly way of being salt and light to a world that desperately needed both. And so as we see some storm clouds on the horizon, and I'm not here saying today or tomorrow, this is it, we're done. There's still a lot of godly people in America that say, this is not what we want. We want godliness. We're not down to the 7,000 that were left with Elijah in Israel. But still, now is an opportunity for us to use this book of Revelation to learn how to do Christianity in a hostile world. We are living in a world that's different than the world some of us grew up with. When we grew up, there was a basic Judeo-Christian background that people had. You can mention something from the Bible and people would get it. Now you mention something from the Bible and they stare at you like, where'd that come from? We live in a land of biblical illiteracy. We live in a culture where there's no longer the givens that we were raised with. And how we share the message today is going to be different than how we share the message yesterday. The message will not change. It cannot change. It is an unchangeable message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But no longer can you assume a given when you share the faith that they've got a framework to work with. Words that you and I use that make so much sense that used to be part of our culture are no longer there. So unless you and I translate the gospel into words that they can get and understand, they're going to look at you like you have 7 heads and 10 horns. And the world is going to look to see if you're going to live what you say you believe. They're not impressed with words. They're impressed with a life that's been transformed by the gospel. There are still people that want Jesus. They just want the real Jesus. They don't want a religious Jesus. You follow what I'm saying? They don't want all the trappings. They want the real deal. They want the real deal in you. They've seen enough hypocrisy in the church. They've seen enough religious leaders get up there and make their statements and then find out they have a secret life. They don't want any more of the fraud. They don't want any more of this stuff. They want the real deal. Now that was added stuff. Wasn't part of the message. We'll just come back now to the message. Point I'm making here is we're living in a different world. The early church had to do it in that world. We can learn from them. We can learn from the 144,000 how to do church in a hostile world. Now, John not only sees, he hears. And take a look in verse 2. He hears a sound from heaven. Now, notice how many times he uses the word like. Like the roar of rushing waters. Like a loud peal of thunder. Like that of harpists playing the harps. He can't describe this. He's just trying his best. He's just going, wow. Now, if you've ever been in a service with thousands of people and the Spirit of God begins to move in a powerful way and new songs begin to rise, all the melodies and everything begins to go back and forth, it does sound like harpists harping, if you will. It sounds like water, cataracts. Like a wave rises and falls like the Niagara Falls. And it could be a man, and this is what he's hearing. He's like, whoa, here's the first voice from heaven. And what we discover here in verse 3, it's a new song being sung. It's a new song of redemption that's being played before the throne and the four living creatures. Only the redeemed can sing it. Angels can't sing what you and I can sing. Because we know redemption personally. We know what it's like to be transformed by the power of the gospel through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this new song of praise and worship flows. And as we sit here and as we listen to this song, as we see and listen, what we're hearing is chapter 13 was really, really tough. But if you were faithful, chapter 14, you got some good stuff coming. It's a message of hope. When heaven speaks, you hear the praise of those who were victorious over the dragon. You hear that Jesus carried them through, and there is an anthem of praise that bursts out. Well, that's not the only voice from heaven. We jump into verses 6 and 7, and we see another voice. This time, it's an angel. The angel is flying in midair, has an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Anyone see anything strange in that verse? Who's doing the preaching? Angels. Whoa. It's the church that's supposed to preach, right? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. I read it somewhere. Jesus said it. Matthew 28. And Jesus said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You're going to be my witnesses. What's going on? I happen to believe it's because the church is gone. We're not here. We're with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want anybody to miss out. And we are, in chapter 14, we are this close to seeing the last seven bowls of judgment poured out. In a short period of time, seven bowls will be poured out and it will wipe out everything. And Jesus is saying, just one more chance for people to come into the kingdom. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. You know, sometimes we get this image of God, and maybe it's just the way you were raised, where God is just, you're hanging by a string over hell. And he's got a pair of scissors. He's like, come on, come on, one more. Come on, one more sin. Come on, I'm waiting. One more sin. God, yes! Terry did it! Snip, snip! Oh, look at Terry smoking in the burning sulfur. That's not God. Yes, God has his wrath. God has his holiness because God is a holy God. But God is not willing that any should perish, and to make sure that no one misses, he sends an angel to do a worldwide missions trip to give one last chance to all of these people who are about to go down for the count. This is not a God saying, can't wait to see you go. This is, oh, I can't wait to bring you to heaven. Please don't go. Don't go there. Fear God, worship him, honor him. Don't make the wrong choice. It's like Moses when he said, I lay out before you life and death. Choose life that you might live. God is not willing that any should perish. It's the voice from heaven. It's a call for salvation. The third voice from heaven we get in verse 8. A second angel followed. So we've got gospel in 6 and 7. We got judgment in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. He only mentions this in one verse, but you go on the bridge, and in a couple weeks, what we're going to discover is that chapter 17, 18, and a half of 19 will deal with the fall of Babylon. You might say, Babylon? I thought Rome was the issue. Why Babylon? We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But it's the crash. And from God's perspective, even though it has not yet occurred, it's a done deal in the spiritual realm. And in a sense, this voice from heaven is saying, why would you line up with the losers? Chance for salvation, fear God and honor him. Losers. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Fallen. The maddening intoxication. Rome in the first century was known by its own Roman writers as the sewer of the empire. That all of the dregs, all of the worst made their way to Rome. That's how Roman writers talked about their city. Probably some of us here may use that term to describe different cities in America. But we won't go there. The problem is that she had induced everyone to worship the emperor, to take part in idolatry, immorality. I mean, you want to know how bad Rome is? Just read the end of Romans chapter 1. Everything imaginable that was disgusting was found there. And she didn't keep it there. She spread it everywhere. And yet God is saying she's going down. She's going down. It's a voice of warning. Don't choose the losers. Repent. And then he goes on to describe a little bit more the next voice, the fourth voice in 9 through 12. Third angel followed them, said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. This fourth voice picks up after the third voice. Third voice was judgment. Fourth voice is eternal damnation. We don't hear a whole lot about hell, and when we do, it's not always talked about in a biblical way. We know I told you about that gentleman, the evangelical preacher, Rob Bell, who basically wants to get rid of the idea of hell, that God's going to eventually save everyone. Show me in that verse where that happens. They will be tormented forever. Hell's a reality. Now, I've mentioned from the pulpit that I have trouble with hellfire brimstone preachers that almost look happy when they do it. Where they scream at you and they're almost like happy that they're telling you you're going to hell. We just talked about the fact that God sends an angel because he's trying to keep people out of hell. Hell is a choice you make that God honors. He wants you in heaven. He wants you in the New Jerusalem. He wants you with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Hell was never created for you. It was created for the devil and his angels. You go there by choice. If you take the mark of the beast, if you align yourself with this world system, and some were willing to do it because they thought that was the place to be safe. And what he's saying is, you think temporarily you're going to be safe? It's only temporary. The rest you get on earth for aligning yourself with the beast will be temporary rest, but eternal torment. Or you can take some short-term persecution, possibly death, and have eternal rest. Wow, that doesn't really take a PhD to figure that one out. The fourth voice is a voice of warning. And it says in verse 12, it calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. It's going to get tough. In our generation, I don't know. But whenever that generation comes, it's going to be tough. And the question is when, if it's us or the next generation, our children, our children's children, it calls for patient endurance. It calls for faithfulness. It calls to honor God's commandments, that no matter what the cost, it is never worth it to choose anything other than Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ rules, wins, conquers. And nothing that this world has to offer will ultimately satisfy. Only Jesus Christ can. And so it's a message to the church, stay faithful. It's a challenge to the church, keep your trust and faith in Christ. I got to tell you, there are so many things in our world today that we didn't have when I was a kid that can just grab your attention and pull you in 1,000 different directions. Remember the story about the frog being put into the kettle? If you take a frog and put it in hot water, it jumps back out. But if you put a frog in cold water and heat up the water, the temperature of the frog will begin to heat up with it, and the frog can be boiled to death and never know it. That's sort of like the church sometimes, is that we live in a world that constantly tries to squeeze us into its mold, to get us to think the way the world does, to get us to speak the way the world does, to get us to act the way the world does. And so we need that vision of Jesus, the Holy Lord that we just sang about today, to capture our vision again, and that in the midst of all that we're going through, all the cares of life, that we come back to what really, really counts, and that's Jesus and a relationship with him. The next voice we find in verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven. This is our fifth voice. Say, write, blessed are the dead. Wow, that's pretty sick. Let's just keep reading. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. This is the second beatitude, the second blessing. The first one is in chapter 1. Blessed are those who hear the word, read the word, take it to heart. This is blessing number 2. There's 5 more that we're going to find over the bridge in Revelation. But what it's saying here is, it just said you need patient endurance. It just said that you need to remain faithful. And then what it says is, if you die in the course of being faithful, you're blessed. You were faithful. You made it. You made it through to the other side. And now there's rest. You don't have to fight that anymore. You don't have to fight the power of the Antichrist or the enemy anymore. You succeeded in Christ. You kept the faith. You fought the good fight. That's what Paul said. He said, now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness. By God's grace, I made it. And so this voice is a voice of hope, a voice of encouragement, and a voice of, if you will, a challenge. Be faithful. There's rest on the other side. 2 more voices. We find in verses 14 through 16 and verses 17 through 20, they are 2 images of a harvest. The first one in verse 14, I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Remember where we last saw this figure, the Son of Man? It was back in chapter 1, Revelation, when John had his first vision of Jesus. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. This Son of Man is Jesus. And Son of Man, at least in my translation, is in quotes, because it takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel too had a vision of a Son of Man. In my vision at night, there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. So what we have here in Revelation 14 then is Jesus sitting on this cloud about to, with a sharp sickle, about to bring harvest. And in verse 15 of Revelation 14, an angel comes with a message from the throne of God, the temple, and he says, it's time. Take your sickle and reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung a sickle. Now the question is what harvest is this? Who's being harvested? I mean, we know it's a harvest, it's ripe, so who is it? Some have suggested this harvest is the harvest of the elect, the saints. Matthew 24, it says in verse 30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. So some say, all right, that's the first harvest. It's got to be the saints, and the second harvest has to be the sinners. Others have said, no, you got that wrong. Let's flip them. Because Matthew 13 says, no, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them up in bundles, then gather the wheat. So which is it? Anyone got a coin? Actually, I think both of those harvests are judgment harvests. Not one elect, one the other. And here's why. In the book of Joel, chapter 3, we read these words. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Almost word for word what we found in the first harvest. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full. We'll see that in the second harvest. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And the verse 15, the sun and moon will be darkened. The stars no longer shine. Revelation 14 is this chapter where we see the blessedness of the saints. They're safe. But then we're finding there's judgment. There's the judgment of get saved before Babylon falls, before the torment comes. I believe these last two are images of harvest in terms of judgment coming. That they're two ways of saying the same thing, that there is a judgment coming on this world. When I stood there a few weeks ago praying in Albany, in the state capitol, interceding, and I looked into the eyes of these people who were arguing for same-sex marriage, my heart grieved. As I saw pastors standing there fighting for same-sex marriage, my heart grieved, because even if they win in the state level, even if they win in the federal level, even if they win in the world level, they will lose in the eternal level. And my heart grieved. I wasn't there going, ha, 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 you're going to pay. Ha, 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 you got asbestos water skis? Ha, 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 you got a ski across the lake of fire. I wasn't happy for them. I was aching inside. I felt the compassion of Christ, because they are headed for disaster. They are headed for destruction. And there was no joy and excitement about that. There was a sadness. They're going to miss out. Judgment is around the corner. It can't be held back much longer. Unless God brings an awakening, which he has done in America's history, and things get postponed like they would for Israel. They were postponed for generations because of a revival and awakening. And we may see that. We know we're going to see it in this valley. We know that. How big God's going to take that, we don't yet know. But at some point, God's judgment will come. The sickle will be sent. The harvest will come. The first harvest is the grain harvest. The second harvest is the harvest of grapes in 17 to 20. And it says that grapes are ripe. The angel swings it. The grapes get put into the wine press where they would be squished down and the juice would run out. But in this case, it's not juice that comes out. It's blood. And what we'll find out in Revelation is that the blood is the blood at Armageddon. We've just jumped all the way to the end and the second coming of Christ. Because in Revelation 19, it is said of Jesus who comes riding the white horse. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Chapter 14 anticipates this. It says that so much blood is going to flow, it's going to be up to a horse's bridle for 200 miles. That's amazing. God's judgment on a world that continues to thumb its nose at him and give him the finger. And yet, even while we're anticipating that, God is still saying, fear him. Come on. Don't perish. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When heaven speaks, what do we hear? What is our takeaway? Lesson number one, there's a message of comfort. Some of these we've seen before because these three messages keep coming back again and again. The first one is this: church, there is comfort for you. You and I will never face the wrath of God because Jesus Christ paid for that wrath. Interesting, at the end of the vision in chapter 14, it says it was outside of the city that the blood flowed. Jesus was crucified outside the city. It's almost as if John is prophetically saying, you choose the lamb who died outside of the city, you avoid the wrath. You don't choose the lamb, you'll suffer the wrath outside the city. That Jesus took, you'll carry it. You have your choice. It's a message of comfort, though, for the church. You who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you who have bowed your knee to Christ and say, Jesus, be my Savior and Lord. Take over my life. I yield myself to you. You and I do not need to fear. Because when all is said and done, we're standing on solid ground with the Lamb, Mount Zion. We win. Amen. Not with the King of the losers, but with the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But there isn't just comfort, there's also warning. You and I will be tempted. Anyone here not ever been tempted? I was just going to check your pulse. Because if you're not tempted, you're dead. Just breathe. Okay? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day, Lord, I want to be faithful to you. I want you to work in my life, God. I want you to do whatever you need to, Lord. I want to press in now. See, the thing is sometimes we get afraid of the choices we're going to make down here. Well, what if it happens? Well, what I've discovered is this, is that if I've been choosing him way back here, and I've been choosing him here, and here, and here, then when it gets here, I just keep doing what I've been doing. Keep choosing him. So now is the time to choose righteously. And last of all, there's a message of warning to a world that is theophobic. Like that word theophobic, saw it this past week. See, they accuse Christians of being homophobic, but those who aren't knowing Jesus are really theophobic. They're afraid of God, afraid of the church, afraid of righteousness. But there's a word of warning to the world. There's a word to those of you here who may not know Jesus and to those catching the broadcast on the internet that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to acknowledge your sins, to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord. This is the day of repentance. Warning, comfort, challenge, when heaven speaks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for the comfort that comes for those who are in Christ. We win because Jesus won. Lord, we grieve, but we know that that warning has to go out to a world that needs Christ. It needs to go out because judgment is coming. A holy God will not tolerate unholiness. And yet, even with the judgment around the corner, there's still the gospel of grace for those who would turn. And I pray for your church, Lord, that we would not live in fear of the days to come or live complacent, but that we'd live passionately for the King, sold out through the power and presence of your Spirit, letting you do whatever you need to do in us so that you can do whatever you want to through us. Lord, if it was important enough for people to listen when E.F. Hutton talked, how much more is it for us, the people of God, to listen when heaven speaks? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.